You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2004 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Paul Zillmer on the subject, Living Sacrifice. This class is titled, The Offering of My Hands and Feet.
Get up from the lyrics of the hymns that were on the screen earlier. The pictures that are on the screen now should give away what our topic is for this morning. We spent Monday on some general principles of sacrifice, including, I hope, demonstrating that it's an important New Testament topic. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. In fact, it's a vital part of our worship in Christ. God desires and indeed requires that we return to Him a portion of what He has given to us. And if we do so willingly, that is very pleasing to Him. God loves a cheerful giver. He asks us to give. He requires us to give. And He loves it when we do so cheerfully, willingly. Well, on Tuesday we considered that everything we might do, that everything we might give, really boils down to time. And before anything else, then, we're going to have to make up our minds to spend time, to give a portion of our life back to our God. And life, which is that greatest gift that He has given us, giving a return of that, some of that, to Him. We began, of course, with the premise that Paul's command to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, that means something. That's not just meaningless words, that we are supposed to do something with our bodies to serve the Lord. And so yesterday we finally got around to talking about how we can literally do that. And we began by talking about our mouths. And today we're going to extend that same thought to our feet and our hands. So to start with the feet, probably apparent that there's both literal and figurative senses in which we can give our feet. In case it's not, we'll go ahead and talk about those things. The literal first, you know, what are our feet for? We take our feet pretty much for granted, don't we? Unless they hurt, then we don't take them for granted. But, you know, there they are serving us all the time, and we don't really even think very much about them. But they carry us places. They support us while we're standing. They're used to transport objects. You know, what do you use to carry something? We think about our arms, right? But it's really the feet that move it. You know, the arms are just hanging on. But more than anything else, our feet are what cause us to be where we are at any given time. A couple of contrasts to illustrate the spiritual importance of, this is all pretty mundane, right? But there's spiritual importance to this. First of all, a couple of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Think about the feet there and contrast that with chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 7. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. So feet transport the preacher and feet transport the murderer. Both intentionally order their steps to take them where they intend to be, to do what they intend to do, quite literally. Well, we find a similar but more figurative contrast in the Psalms. Psalm 122, first two verses. I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. And contrast that with Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Makes a great deal of difference, brothers and sisters, whether our feet are standing in the way of sinners or standing in the gates of Jerusalem, in a figurative sense. Makes a great deal of difference. Well, it only makes sense, as these passages point out, that where we are is always related to what we're doing, right? Where we are is related to what we're doing. And it's pretty rare for any of us to be bound and carried somewhere. You know, past 6 months, who's been bound and carried anywhere? You know, it just doesn't happen. So that what follows is that our presence anywhere, wherever we are, our presence anywhere is premeditated and intentional. Chew on that for a little bit. Our presence anywhere is almost always premeditated and intentional. Now, some of the places we may have been in those past 6 months may not have been suitable places for a child of God. We might want to think about it. So, it follows that if we're in the company of believers or scoffers, if we're involved in activity that glorifies ourselves or activity that glorifies God, you know, wherever we are, we've deliberately used our feet to carry us there. The exception, of course, is the incidents, you know, we accidentally end up someplace we didn't intend to be. Okay, that can happen. Or we go someplace and we find the situation is not what we thought it would be. That can happen too. And then what do we do with our feet then? Our feet then can take us out of there or can keep us there. Well, in the days of the prophets, later of Jesus and the apostles, the main mode of transportation was by foot. Today, our cars have that role as our main mode of transportation. Today, we have power saws, we have power can openers, and we have power feet. Our cars are our power feet. They extend the range of where our feet can take us. For good or evil, they give us greater opportunity to do either. So we can, if we choose, use that car to visit someone who is sick, visit someone who is in prison, go to our Sunday meeting, go to our Bible class, pick up somebody else and bring them to an ecclesial function, go to a friend's house to talk about the gospel. Our cars take us to advertise for a public lecture or increase the communication between ecclesias. You know, lots of good things that we can do with our power feet that let us get around more readily than when it was just the literal feet. Well, just to mention, you know, it costs, right? The gas costs. So did a sheep. So did a bull. You know, the sacrifices given to God were never intended to cost us nothing. Sacrifices given to God were never intended to cost us nothing. So, yes, there will probably be a cost involved. We looked yesterday at this quote from Romans, and we just a minute ago looked at Isaiah 52, where he quotes it from. Romans 10, Paul writes, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news." Why the feet? Why are the feet so beautiful? Surely the preacher is using her mouth, his mouth, right? Why? What is this about the feet? Well, you know, sometimes the toughest part of preaching is getting up and going, doing it. And so I think, you know, I really think that that's what's being acknowledged here by the Lord. The fact that you got up and did it. You got up and took yourself someplace where you could do it. He blesses the feet that do that. So there are quite literal ways in which our feet can be offered in service to our God. Walking door to door, walking into a hospital room, walking away from a party or some situation where a child of God hasn't any place. And our power feet extend our range to be able to do that. So I think the literal is very real. But the Bible has even more to say about the figurative use of our feet. The figurative side, in fact, encompasses our whole life in Christ. Both Old and New Testaments use walking as a figure, a metaphor for our way of living. And so we read about Enoch and Noah and Abraham walking with God. In Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, we're told. And this is equated with being blameless. Genesis 6, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And then in Genesis 17, the Lord calls to Abram and says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. In Christ, our old life is dead and we're raised to a new life, which is equated to a new walk. Romans 6, that famous baptism chapter, that we could probably quote much of it from memory. We were raised from the dead, but to the glory of the Father, that we too might walk in newness of life. That figure of the new life resurrected, coming out of the water. And there's a walk that is intended to follow that. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We read several passages in our scriptures about God's Word guiding our walk. Famous one in Psalm 119, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A part of a very familiar verse that we don't usually think about being related to walk. Isaiah 2 verse 3. Just think about this. People are coming to, and this is kingdom age, people are coming to Jerusalem. Come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. He will teach us His ways and we will walk in His paths. So that word coming forth from Zion, from Jerusalem, causes people to walk in God's way. There's some more references of similar nature in your notes, and there's a great many more that could be added. So think about some of the pictures that the Bible presents to us. These are all very familiar, but they are all related in some way to our walk, to our feet. We're walking in the narrow way, not the broad way. At least I hope that we are. Sometimes we stumble. Sometimes we cause others to stumble. Sometimes the road is difficult, but our steps are ordered by the Lord. The Word is being a lamp to our feet. Our foot might slip. David talks in the Psalms about how, you know, his foot had slipped. But what happens? The Lord upholds us so that we don't fall. The wicked fall into a pit as they walk. Lots and lots of usage of this language of walking of feet, traveling on a path. Lots of usage. And it's with simple pictures like this that the Bible often teaches its most profound lessons. So these are pictures given to us to make them memorable, but also to help us to think about it. You know, think about what this means. There's no doubt that the Father's intention is that we stop and consider when we're walking anywhere. Where am I going? And think about that on the literal plane and on the spiritual plane. Where am I going? Answering that question in a both literal way and in the more figurative way, answering it truthfully, asking ourselves frequently, and answering, I think, would save us from a lot of mistakes. You know, am I headed for a pit? Am I walking on the narrow way? Or am I walking on the broad way? Can I suggest an exercise? When you get home, don't have to do it now. When you get home, make yourself a sign. It can be as fancy or as plain as you want. And put it on the inside of the door to your house or your apartment, or on your dashboard, or both, and it should say, where am I going? Put it where you can see it. Where am I going? And then think about that. You know, as you're heading out of your door, as you're getting in your car, where am I going? Literally, where are my feet taking me right now? My feet taking me to something that is for God's glory, or something else. And then, of course, in the spiritual vein, where am I going with my life? What's my walk like? Well, who'd have thought we could spend more than 1 minute about feet in a Bible school class, you know? But there's quite a bit there, really. Well, if we're going to give our bodies as a living sacrifice to our God, it only makes sense, I think, that the part of our body that determines where we are might be worth paying a little bit of attention to. Well, if where we are is important, then what we're doing certainly is important. And the Scripture uses our hands to stand for what we're doing. So whenever we read about hands in Scripture, it means what we're doing, what we're engaged in. And practically speaking, of course, it's very difficult to do anything without the use of our hands. If you've ever lost the use of even one hand, just temporarily, you know how difficult it is to do anything. When God created Adam and the woman and put them in the garden, you know, actually before the woman was given to him, what did he tell Adam to do? Till the ground. Till the garden. Keep it, right? How was he going to do that? I think the only means he had available was his hands. He was supposed to work with his hands in the garden before there was sin, before even the woman was made and given to him. So our hands are made for useful work. But what did the man and woman do with their hands? Reached out and took a fruit that was not designed for them and ate it. So the hands that were created for useful work instead were put to sin, to use in sinning. So we need to look at our own lives in that regard. Much of our time, much of our use of our hands is spent working, right? Our hands are pressing keys, or they're operating a machine, or they're keeping a home. You know, we use our hands for working. It's what God had in mind. So there's nothing wrong with that. But how do we use our hands the rest of the time? Well, mainly for entertainment, right? Our hands hold a book, or they hold a magazine, or they operate a video game, or they operate a fishing rod, or they operate a golf club. You know, that's what we do with our hands when we're not working. And even more, a lot of times they just lie idle in our laps while we are entertained. Well, all leisure activities and entertainments aren't necessarily evil. Most of them aren't harmful, directly harmful in any way at all. But they can be addicting. They can take over our life. What we do with our leisure time can become the motivation for our lives, in fact. And in fact, it is for, you know, much of the world around us. So we're not immune to that. Especially in the leisure-oriented culture that we live in, it's so important to constantly remind ourselves we're not here to be entertained. We're not here to play, to find pleasure in this life. We're here to serve. I suggest that there's three basic ways to go wrong in the use of our hands. And the first is doing nothing with them. Enjoying our leisure. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come upon you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. And that's true in a literal sense, but I think there's a spiritual application there as well. That's from Proverbs 24. The second way to go wrong is to serve ourselves with our hands. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Boy, does this sound familiar? Sound like anybody you know? Sound like anybody that lives in your skin? I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. This was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. And from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord speaking, I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and have worshipped the works of their own hands. Now, the people he's talking about made idols with their own hands and worshipped them. You know, that's the literal sense. But can't you see another sense here of worshipping the work of your own hands? Being very proud of the work of your own hands. Being very pleased with and serving, in fact, bowing down and serving especially the leisure time activities of our own hands. I think there's a spiritual application here too. Well, the third way to go wrong is, of course, to do active harm with our hands. Psalm 26, do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. And in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus speaking to his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Well, what are hands for? If hands are not for doing nothing, and they're not for serving ourselves, and they're not for doing harm. What our hands are for is serving. And Jesus himself shows us this. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately he was cured of his leprosy. So what did Jesus do with his hand? He healed, yes. But maybe even more poignant in this instance, he touched. He touched this untouchable person, this leper who must not be touched. He touched him. And that act of compassion was at least as great, I think, an act of love as the healing that he also did with his hand. John chapter 13, very familiar account, but let's turn to that, if you would, turn there with me. The night of the Last Supper, the night of Jesus' betrayal. John 13, and starting at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and girded himself with a towel. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And we're familiar then with Peter's objection and the conversation that follows. Skipping down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Can you even imagine a way in which Jesus could have made his point more graphic than what he did? The impact, can you imagine being there in that room and the Lord Jesus Christ washing your feet with his own hands? He used his hands to serve his brethren. He did even menial work for their, even for the slight refreshment of the washed feet. And he tells us to do the same. That's the real point. At the end of it, he says, "I've given you an example. If this isn't, you know, something that's beneath me, then it's certainly not beneath you." We need to do the same. Well, how does that translate into my life? How do I do that? I don't think he's talking literally about washing people's feet, although there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the primary point. Well, brothers and sisters, it takes hands to maintain and clean the ecclesial meeting place. And it takes hands to prepare a potluck meal for the ecclesia. It takes hands to get the emblems ready. Hands play the piano and the organ. Mowing or painting or fixing a meal for a brother or sister who's aged or ill. Using paper and scissors and glue for Sunday school lesson. Searching the Bible in the concordance. Using a pen and paper or a keyboard to prepare an exhortation. And that might not be an exhortation that's to be delivered from the platform. It might be one that's going to have a postage stamp put on it and mailed off as a letter. All of these things are ways in which we wash one another's feet with our hands. But, you know, we're here not only to serve our brethren. We're also here to serve our neighbor. You know the familiar parable of the Samaritan that Jesus told. We mentioned it earlier in the week. The one who considered him his enemy. Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper." He used his hands. He used his hands to bind the wounds. He used his hands to pour on the oil and the wine. He used his hands to lift the man. He used his hands to take out the money and give to the innkeeper. And Jesus says, "Go and do likewise." But how? How do we do that? Well, in the sense of the work of our hands representing all that we do, Our lives should be lives of holiness, should be examples. So just doing righteous things is a service to those who are around us, because they can see what we are doing. People see what we are doing. Jesus makes the point in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our neighbor should see us doing good works. Our neighbor should not see us doing evil works. If by seeing us do good works, our neighbor is motivated to glorify God, what's going to happen if our neighbor sees us doing evil works? You know, we have to think about that. We have an influence on those who are around us just by virtue of our example. But we must not let ourselves off the hook by taking everything sort of figuratively and indefinitely. We've been a little bit indefinite here. We must not neglect the literal physical assistance that our hands can give, just as the Samaritan in the parable did. And that can range, you know, across the board. Helping a stranded motorist, giving to a beggar, providing a meal for a bereaved family in the neighborhood, perhaps even putting yourself in jeopardy to save someone else, if that's kind of a circumstance, whatever arises. That's what the Bible means by doing good. And we're not talking really so much about doing right. It's not really a moral issue that we're talking about here. Yes, we should be doing right because that is the example that does affect other people. But just doing good, doing things that are good for somebody else. That's what's being talked about here. And Jesus really defines it, I think. In the incident where he healed the man with the withered hand and the dispute arises with the scribes, Jesus says to them, Matthew 12, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if he falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." So doing good, in this sense, there's no moral aspect to it at all. It's just helping out. And in this case, it's an animal. It is a right thing to do, just to do good, just to be helpful. Doing good is an act of kindness that benefits someone else. And doing good is what Jesus did. Acts 10, we read about Jesus. This is Peter speaking to Cornelius and his family and the people that he gathered in his household. Acts 10:38, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Well, what did Jesus do? Well, he healed. Peter mentions it here. But he helped people in real and tangible ways. And yes, he preached and taught. You know, that was, we might say the main thing he did was to bring them to faith, bring them to the kingdom. But in the process, he did real, physical, tangible things to help people, as well as preaching to them. So doing good is what Jesus did, and doing good is what we're supposed to do. In fact, it's what we're made for. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We looked at this passage just a minute ago, or a couple minutes ago, but with slightly different emphasis. "We are His workmanship," Paul writes, "created in Christ Jesus for good works." What are we made for? What God made us for is for doing good things. And especially the new creation, the creation in Christ Jesus, we are made for doing good works. And God set that up beforehand so that we would walk in them, Paul says. He writes to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And he writes to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. "See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all." So doing good is one of the things that the New Testament specifically tells us, in fact, is a sacrifice offered to our God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Think about activities that particularly characterize Christadelphians. Well, we go to meeting on Sunday morning, pretty much. We go to Bible class, do our daily readings, we go to Bible school, we do a lot of talking, we do a lot of eating. You know, our Lord teaches us through parables, right, for the most part. Think about the character with a plate in their hands, the way we do so often. What example from the life of Jesus leads us to spend most of our religious life sitting in chairs in rows, listening to somebody drone on from the platform, from the front of the room? You know, what? Where does this come from? Scripture? No. Jesus, and also the people that he portrays in his parables, did things. Jesus was a doer. He skipped meals so that he could preach and teach and work with people. So much so his family got concerned about it, right? Oh, he's not taking care of himself. He walked all over Israel so he could talk to people in every little town. He held children in his arms. He touched lepers. He spoke the words of God. He gave his body in sacrifice, not just on the cross, but every day, using his voice, his hands, his feet, in serving everyone he came into contact with. And look at the people in his parables. A sower uses his hands and feet to sow the seed. The shepherd goes looking for lost sheep. The father of the prodigal walks out every day looking for his son to return. A woman needs 3 measures of meal and to make bread. A wise man builds a house on a rock. A merchant travels the world looking for pearls. A landowner walks into the market and hires reapers, and those reapers spend the whole day working in the field. A woman sweeps her house looking for a coin. Servants are sent out to scour the highways and the hedges to find people for the wedding feast. Diligent virgins prepare and bring oil in their hands. A faithful servant gives their other servants their food at the appropriate times. Brothers and sisters, these are dynamic characters. These are the people that populate the parables of the Master. And they're doing things. They're doing things in all of these parables. Not great astounding things, but they were doing. And most of them, brothers and sisters, stand for us, you and me. These people are supposed to represent you and I doing things. Well, you know, we have 2 strikes against us before we ever come to the plate as far as imitating Jesus' example, following the teachings of his parables. We are inherently inclined to idleness as part of our nature, so that's strike one. And then we live in this culture that deifies leisure and recreation. And that's strike number 2. We've grown up in a society that tells us it's right to seek for ease and pleasure and leisure, that we have, in fact, an unalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. Do we dare openly repudiate that philosophy? That philosophy that we have an unalienable right to pursue happiness. Do we dare repudiate that? Are we willing to live a markedly different lifestyle from our neighbors? To work with our hands, doing the Lord's work instead of seeking our own enjoyment. And of course, as always, the flesh gets it backwards. Brothers and sisters, the flesh always gets everything backwards. There's far more real joy in doing than in sitting on our backsides being entertained. And there's a lot of people that recognize this, and so the streets are full of joggers and the mountains are full of hikers and bikers, people who realize that doing is actually better. It's actually more joyful than just sitting being entertained. But even there, of course, it's mostly for me, right? It's my pleasure. I enjoy running. I enjoy, you know, biking or whatever it is. Actually, I don't do any of those things personally, but I enjoy hiking. I thoroughly enjoyed the hike yesterday. Well, love will move people to work for others. So people are not all 100% selfish. I mean, we're selfish by nature, but there are a lot of people who get outside themselves. And out of love for their family or their close friends, will work very hard for others. And sometimes a compassion for the victims of a disaster or something like that will move people to work for complete strangers, on a temporary basis, usually. And people who offer themselves in that kind of service, people who do community service kind of work, get a glimpse of the kind of fulfillment, the kind of genuine joy. It's not entertainment, but it's really more genuine joy that can result from unselfish service. And of course, the mind that's guided by the Spirit is capable of going beyond that to a lifelong commitment to doing for others and actually doing it cheerfully, enjoying doing that, finding joy and fulfillment in doing for others, and also, of course, finding a hope of life. Life, that hope yielding a peaceful fruit of righteousness that's beyond the understanding of those who are just looking for fun. Well, the doing that we're talking about, what we do with our hands and our feet and our voices, is what the Bible calls works. And we know very well from Jesus' very stern criticism of the Pharisees that it's possible to do the right things. You know, you're doing the right things with your hands, but for the entirely wrong reasons. And that misses the mark, seriously. James wrote, "Faith without works is dead," but James knew very well, as we know, that what we do doesn't save us. So we have to be careful here, and we're talking about this doing and serving with our hands. We have to be very careful that we don't get off balance here and get to thinking that we are earning our salvation by what we do. That's really dangerous, and that can be a problem. Excuse me. So it's by faith that we offer our bodies to God. But what if we don't offer our bodies at all? What if we're not doing? You know, it's faith that saves. The faith shows up in action. That catalog in Hebrews 11 shows that. Every one of those people, their faith showed up in action. So it's that action that we're talking about, but it's works of faith, not works of law. You know, let's get that balance right. But what if we aren't really offering our bodies much at all? What does that say about our faith? Do we really believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him? The diligence that's involved there is doing. Do we really believe it? Do we really believe that God rewards those who are diligent in seeking and serving Him? Or are we kind of hedging our bets? You know, we try to get as much pleasure into our life now as we can get away with, just in case this is all we get. You know, that's the flesh pulls us in that direction. Well, our actions plainly reveal the state of our heart. Reveals us at least to the Lord who sees all. Who sees all that we do and all, our attitudes and what we say. And that's what James and other New Testament writers are talking about. So, we need to ask ourselves, brethren, we need to ask ourselves what the Lord sees my hands, my feet being occupied with. People who have been changed, who have gone from death to life, use their members accordingly. Here's what Paul says, Romans 6, we looked at a piece of this chapter before, later in the chapter at verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body." What members is he talking about? He's talking about our eyes and ears and hands and feet. That's the members of the body. "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So the members that he's talking about is the physical members of our body, our literal body. They are to be instruments of righteousness. They are to be yielded to God if we are behaving as men and women who have been brought from death to life. So that means our hands and voices and brains and, in fact, our whole body is supposed to be used in doing righteous things only. Well, how can we fulfill that beautiful picture of being a temple in which God Himself dwells? These words written to the Corinthians are written to you too. They're written to me. These are written to each one of us. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that my body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Your own body, the one that was your own, got killed and buried in the waters of baptism. The one you have now isn't yours. It was something given to you, but it doesn't belong to you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body and offer it as a living sacrifice. All right, we have time for an exercise, so I hope that everybody brought a piece of paper with you and something to write with. Anybody need a piece of paper? You get to choose this time which one you're going to do. So what I'd like you to do is pick the one that's the hardest, not the one that's the easiest. Pick the one that's the hardest and write down up at the top of your page either, where am I going? And then answer that literally. You know, where am I going from here literally from Bible school? You know, what am I going to be engaged in? What are my plans to be of what to be engaged in? And then also kind of figuratively, where am I going with my life spiritually? Or, if you would prefer, write down at the top of the page, good things that I could be doing or good that I could be doing, you know, that and, you know, perhaps that I'm not doing. And then brainstorm some things that you could be doing. And then pick one. Pick one off that list and resolve to make a change when you get back home, to actually do something with that.